Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 20. Then began Jesus to upbraid. That's a rather strong word. It means condemn. Then began Jesus to condemn the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago with sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You know, for every tourist or traveler who has the privilege of visiting Israel, the ruins of Capernaum is a must. The archaeologists have pretty well all agreed today that the ruins of what they call Tel Hum, capital T-E-L, which means hill, Hum, H-U-M, are identical with what was, in New Testament times, Capernaum. There are a good many places in that land that are doubtful so far as identification is concerned. They show you this and they show you that, and they say this was this and this was that. But sometimes there are overriding reasons to doubt the genuineness of certain locales. But Capernaum, I think, is surefire. Now, in the days of our Lord, there was a cluster of cities that bordered on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is only about 15 miles long and 7 or 8 miles wide. It bears four names in the New Testament, the most popular and most well-known of which is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Now, as I say, there were a number of towns that nestled around the borders of that lake. For example, there was Capernaum, and there was Bethsaida, and there was Chorazin, and there was Migdal, and there was Tiberias. If you were to visit that area, that delightful area this morning, you'd find two of those cities surviving. A little settlement called Migdal, which, by the way, was Magdala in the New Testament, from which Mary Magdalene came. And the other city is Tiberias. Now, Tiberias is the most flourishing city in Galilee, and it nestles right on the southwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And we had the joy of spending some days there in Tiberias. But what about those other cities? Do you know that some of those cities, or towns if you like, boasted a population of no fewer than 15,000 each? Capernaum was a city of at least 15,000, Chorazin and Bethsaida the same. If you were to go up there today and say to a guide, I want you to take me to Chorazin, he'd say, I'm sorry, but I don't quite know where Chorazin is. I can show you where they think it did stand, or Bethsaida, or Capernaum. All that's there this morning is the breached bones, as it were, of a past formidable city. Now, Capernaum is an acreage this morning. The ruins are an acreage enclosed behind a large fence. It's owned and operated by a group of German Franciscan monks, and they have their monastery there. And these monks have done some digging down through the years, and they have uncovered what is undoubtedly now Capernaum. As one enters through the iron gate after paying a nominal fee, to the left is a whole mass of great Roman pillars. Most of these pillars have been broken off, but they're certainly Roman pillars, a whole mass of them in a line. They once apparently were beautiful colonnades. Over here is an ancient Jewish wine press. Just far away is an ancient stone oil press. And then lying to the north of these ruins is a sizable, roofless, ancient synagogue. The remarkable thing about the synagogue, or the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum this morning, is that it has distinct Roman architecture. But, on the other hand, it was a Jewish synagogue. Now, that's very obvious to anybody that goes there. It's Roman architecture, Corinthian columns and so on. The front of the synagogue is still intact. It has no roof, but the walls are still there, and one can go in on the great platform, which is the floor of that synagogue, and as you go up to the stones on the side, you find very definite Jewish markings. The Star of David is sculptured on the side. Also, pictures of the Jewish tabernacle and so on. So it was a Jewish synagogue in Roman architecture. Now, we say, how come the Romans occupied the town when the Jews were there, but the Romans had no interest at all in Jewish religion? And then one remembers the story in the Gospels of the centurion who was in charge of the Roman garrison there. The story is spelled out in Luke chapter 7. And you remember his servant, who was very dear to him, fell violently ill. And this Roman centurion of all people sent a message to the Lord Jesus to come and heal his servant. But the centurion didn't go himself. He sent some Jewish friends of his. And when these Jewish friends came to Jesus, they said, "The man that sent us is worthy, Lord, that you should come and heal his servant." You know why? And then Luke says, gives their words. These Jews said to the Savior, "He's worthy for whom thou should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built for us a synagogue." You remember that in Luke's Gospel? This Roman loveth our nation and hath built for us a synagogue. And so the story goes. Now, one cannot dogmatize and say, well, this is the synagogue that he built. I don't know. All I'm saying is that it's a Roman synagogue, I mean with Roman architecture, but it's definitely a Jewish place of worship. Now, in our Lord's day, Capernaum, as I say, right on the Sea of Galilee, the northeast, the northwest corner, is known as our Lord's own city. It says so in Matthew. You see, after he was reared and brought up in Nazareth, he moved to Capernaum, and he made Capernaum his headquarters, also his mother and his brothers, and they shared a house together. I suggest that probably Joseph was dead at this time. At least there's no mention of him. And so the mother of our Lord and the brothers and sisters and our Lord himself changed residence from Nazareth over to Capernaum, and so Capernaum was known as his own city. Not only that, but Peter and Andrew lived in Capernaum. They were in the fishing business, and they lived in Capernaum. Not only that, but the centurion's servant was healed in Capernaum. Peter's wife's mother was cured in Capernaum. A demon was cast out of a young man in the synagogue in Capernaum. The Lord preached the great sermon of John 6 on the bread of life in the synagogue at Capernaum. The woman with the issue of blood was healed in Capernaum. And other great miracles were performed by our Lord and Savior in that city. So, in the New Testament, Capernaum stands out as being blessed above measure. Beyond and above other cities in other parts of the country. You say, well, if there were three cities there, three great cities around that lake then, flourishing cities, why aren't they there today? Why is it that only Tiberias survived? And the obvious answer is that our Lord, at the close of his ministry and all of his mighty miracles, turned on those cities wherein his mighty works were done, and he breathed out his woes on those cities. And he said, Chalazes, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum, if the mighty works which have been done in your streets and in your home had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have remained until this present day. Thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, flush and fat, with privilege upon privilege, light upon light. Thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works that have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. It would have remained unto this day. And then he added these significant words, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and those filthy, iniquitous, immoral cities than for Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum had far more light and privilege than did these other cities. It's very solemn when you stop to think of it, isn't it? Very solemn indeed. So, we have in the Gospel the story of Capernaum's privileges, but also the story of Capernaum's pronouncement and doom. Now, our friend Mr. Nevers has read to us and with us this morning from Mark's Gospel chapter 2, the story that occupies the first 12 verses. I hope that you were following carefully as the scripture reading was given to us a few moments ago. There are three things to which I want to call your attention. First of all, the meeting, and then the men, and then the miracle that happened there. It is a moving story indeed. Now, let me sketch the background. Our Lord moved out from Capernaum and had been ministering in the synagogues of Galilee. Peter, James, and John and the rest were at his heels. At the end of this excursion, or this tour of these northern cities and their synagogues, the Lord returned to his home, Capernaum. He was tired. He was weary. And I think he slipped into Capernaum with people not knowing it, and he came home for a well-needed and much-earned rest. But it says in verse 1 of Mark 2, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and, it was noise. It was rumored that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch as there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. You know, Matthew tells us the story. Mark tells us the story. And Luke tells us the story. The Lord hadn't been home very long, and breathing the atmosphere of a little privacy and relaxation before the rumors began to fly, and people said, the worker is back again, the miracle worker is back again. We've got sick people, we've got needy people, and let's listen to what he has to say. I want to suggest that our Lord wasn't always alone. In the last part of his ministry, he was pretty well left alone, but in the earlier part of our Lord's ministry, he was very popular. The crowds thronged him. He couldn't get away from people. And so on hearing that he was there in the city, they gathered together from all over and they packed the house. They filled the courtyard around the door and they took up the positions at every window. It was quite a meeting. You know at that meeting, there was quite a crowd, quite a contrasted crowd. There were dignitaries there. And there were ordinary common people there. And there was a needy man there. Best of all, the mighty Christ of God was there. Did I say there were dignitaries there? Yes. Let me read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 17. Don't turn to it, but let me read it. Luke tells us some of the things that Mark and Matthew don't tell us. He supplements the other narrative. And Luke says this. And it came to pass on a certain day that as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a man, a man that was taken with a palsy, and so on. Now get the background of the meeting. Who was there? There were very important people there. Or perhaps I should suggest self-important people. There were theologians. There were scribes. These scribes copied out the scriptures. They knew all about the letters of scriptures. Of course, they had no place in their hearts for Jesus. But they prided themselves on their Bible knowledge. The scribes were there. The Pharisees were there. The doctors of the law were there. They'd come out of every town in Galilee and even far as away from Jerusalem. Very important people were there. And then there were a lot of unimportant people who were there. And then a little later, there was an impotent man. And best of all, there was an omnipotent man, our Lord himself. And so the Lord, instead of dismissing them abruptly or impatiently, the Lord Jesus began to teach them out of the Word of God. He always used the Word of God, didn't he? He used the Old Testament. And he explained out of those Old Testament scriptures that God had promised the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, and that he had come in fulfillment of these prophecies. He explained to them the Old Testament prophecy, how things were beginning to take shape, and they were the privileged people, and that he had come unto his own to present his credentials. He preached the word unto them. I'm sure that as he preached, some of those Pharisees and scribes had a lot of mental reservations. They stroked their Pharisaical beards and they said to themselves, well, I'm not too sure of this fellow. I don't know. But the Lord went on with his meeting. And there it was. But wait a minute. Off in some other part of the town, there was a palsied man, a paralytic. The man was utterly helpless, stretched on a pallet or a stretcher. There he was, unable to do anything for himself. I'm sure, friends, from judging from the narrative, he wanted to be at that knee, but he couldn't. Couldn't walk. There he was. Thinking, I suppose, that fortune had been very cruel to him. God had overlooked the man. Perhaps he looked at his poor, trembling limbs and said, why am I like this? Passed by millions who have good health and strength and all their faculties, and here I'm helpless. I suppose you'll agree with me when I suggest this morning that that man in his helplessness is a picture of every child of Adam by nature. There's a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 that reads like this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I've got plenty of strength. I am strong and healthy. I'm not talking about physical strength. Well, you say it may be mental strength. I think I've got a little bit of that left. And moral strength and so on. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about strength that is spiritual strength for the natural man, the child of Adam, to measure up to the holy standards of a holy and righteous God. You see, when you and I measure ourselves with our neighbors and with our fellow citizens, perhaps we don't come off too badly. Perhaps, my friends, we're all ready to admit that we haven't made a grade of 100%, but after all, perhaps I'm 70%. In fact, I congratulate myself that I'm a little ahead of the man that I work with. I would give him about 55%. And that other fellow, I'd give him 60%. I've got 70%. And I think I'm a little better, perhaps, than average. You know, friends, let me emphasize this. The God of the Bible demands 100% or else nothing. He'll settle for nothing less than 100%. And millions of people today are spending their lives trying to pull their percentages up ahead of their neighbors. God says 100% or nothing. When you say that leads me, that standard is something I cannot reach. It's beyond me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. I throw up my hands in despair. God says, without strength. Without strength, I just cannot attain to it. I just cannot reach. The standard is utterly too high and beyond me. Without strength. Well, then what can I do? Just acknowledge that I have no strength. Just acknowledge what God says is true, that I'm lost and guilty and undone. This man had no strength. He was flat on his back. But I'll tell you what he did have. He had four friends. And I want you to think not only of the meeting, but also the man. He had four friends. Real friends. Friends that loved him. And friends that knew and loved Jesus. Now, it is the easiest thing in the world for these fellows to say, well, we're going to the meeting. There's no use trying to take him. There's no use trying to take our paralytic friend. They didn't do that. These men went to their friend who was flat on his back. And they said, would you like to go to the meeting? I sure would, but I can't get there. All right, we'll take it. We'll take it. We'll bring you to Jesus. Most of us would never have come to Jesus unless we'd been brought. Isn't it true? Someone brought us. Someone took us by the hand and brought us to the Savior. Now, some have come directly. But you know, I think it's very seldom God gives a man a whole soul. Very seldom God gives a soul winner or an evangelist a whole soul. Usually, it's a shared soul, and there have been four men that have been carrying the bed before he came to Jesus. Sure, just like our friend Bobby told us in his testimony a few moments ago. That lady spoke to him, then someone prayed for him, and then someone invited him, and so on. This is how most of us come to the Savior. Those four men, they knew the sick man. Those four men knew the power of the living Christ. These four men loved the sick man. These four men loved the Savior. And they said, we've got to bring them together. You see, it's contact that counts. You can have electrical outlets all over your house. They'll never do one thing for your electrical appliances unless and until you show it. Plug in. The power is available. But unless you plug in, you get no results whatsoever. Have you plugged in? Have you plugged in? Have you made the contact with the living Christ? This is what counts, and this is what makes the difference between a person who's merely religious and knows a lot and the person who has contacted the Savior and come and said, Lord Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you to be my Savior. I do believe you died for me and rose again. That's plugging in. That's making the contact. That's what these men did. They took that man and they carried him to the Lord Jesus. Oh, they did it because they loved the man. You'll never bring anyone to Christ unless you love them. Neither will I. Sunday school teacher, you may go through all the motions with your class, but unless you love those kids, unless you love them, you'll not bring them to Christ. You'll go through the performance, the same with a preacher, the same, my friends, with any of us who are in the soul-winning business. You've got to love people. If I'm going to win children to Christ, I must love them. If I'm going to bring teenagers to Christ, I must identify with them and love them. Or men or women or Indians or Chinamen or whatever it may be. I've got to love those people. These men loved that man. And then they, each of the four, took a corner of the pallet. A corner of the bed. And each of the four carried his weight. And each of the four cooperated. They had convictions. They said, as it were, Mister, we cannot heal you. The Lord Jesus Christ can. But we can bring you to him. And if you're willing, you want it, we'll. I'm sure they didn't bring him against his will. I'm sure they didn't bring him kicking and screaming and writhing and protesting. I'm sure, friends, they had his cooperation. And each man carried his share of the burden. This is how soul winning is accomplished. It's accomplished, beloved friends, by cooperation. May I suggest four corners? First of all, I say there must be love. Secondly, there must be faith. Faith. These four men brought the paralytic not to St. Peter, not to St. Jude or John. They brought him to the Lord Jesus. They had faith that Jesus Christ is the only answer, the only source of power, the only one who could heal. Number three, there was cooperation there. I've sometimes thought, friends, if I had been carrying that bed, carrying that couch, and had come near the house and had seen the crowd, I think I would have chickened out. Really, I do. I think I'd have said, well, man, did you see the crowd around that house? Gentlemen, let's be realistic. We cannot get that fellow into the presence of the Lord. So they will not give way for a procession to go in through them. Look at the jam milling around it. We can never get near it. Sorry, mister. But we've done our best. And I think, friends, I'd have just said, well, don't count on me. I'm not going to waste my time any further. What would it have meant? It would have meant that the other three would have had to carry my extra quarter weight. Supposing two of them had plucked out, I don't know whether the other two would have stayed with the business and said, all right, we'll each take a corner and the two of us will carry them. I don't know. But here was a cooperated effort. They worked together in harmony for the common object of bringing this man into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was love there. I must love people if I'm going to bring them to Jesus. There's faith there. They knew both parties, and they believed that the Lord Jesus could do the job. And there was cooperation there. Let me emphasize this, dear friends. If we're going to have a Sunday school that's going to be blessed of God and progress, there must be cooperation and joint effort on the part of the teachers. If the boys' brigade, if the battalion and the stockade is going to succeed, there has to be thorough dedication and cooperation on the part of the workers. The same with the pioneer girls, the same with the neighborhood coffees. Oh, what God can do when he lays the burden on the hearts of two or three or four, and they're united in a common purpose of bringing crippled paralytics to the Savior. Each man bore his burden. Are you carrying your load? Or are you just on the sidelines criticizing the zeal or the over-enthusiasm of some thoroughly dedicated individuals? The fourth thing was perseverance. Determination. When they came near the house, instead of dropping the man, they said, we can't get in. Someone says, yes, we can get in. And there was a stairway. Now these houses were, of course, not, they didn't have pitched roofs like this Bible chapel. They had flat roofs, as they do in the East today. Flat roofs. And they have an outside stairway very often. A winding stairway going up to the roof. And these men would not be nonplussed. They would not be discouraged. Oh, I tell you, my friends, I take off my hat at their zeal. They couldn't preach, but they could bring a man to Jesus. I remember years ago when I was in Toronto, Canada, and Billy Graham and his team came there for a month's crusade in the Coliseum. I had the privilege of being in the charge of the counseling room. You know, before the meetings, weeks before, of course, we had counselor training classes, and some of the team, Charlie Riggs and others came and had great meetings, training meetings in advance. And then at the end of the course on soul winning, each one had to fill out a form and answer certain questions. And one of the questions that we had to screen, and we had hundreds of them to screen before we accepted them as counselors or advisors, went something like this. The Lord Jesus said, come ye after me and I will make you fishers of men. Have you ever led a soul to Christ? have you been a fisherman? And I remember going over these piles of applications, and I saw one young fellow had written on in answer to that question. He said, I have never caught a fish, but I've often rowed the boat. We passed him. We passed him. We said, good. He's in. He said, I've never caught a fish, but I've often rowed the boat. See what I'm talking about? These men work together. And in their determination and their ingenuity, they carried that man up the stairs under the roof, and they began to break up the tile. Now, it wasn't a solid roof like this. It's simply a tiling or a thatching. And they broke up the tile the size of the man's palate. Can you imagine those Pharisees at that meeting? Those bald-headed scribes sitting there? And the dust and the straw and the bits and the dirt coming down on their bald head? I can imagine friends, those men looking up and saying, hey, what's going on here? What kind of a fanatical group have we got? A bunch of fanatics, a bunch of nuts, breaking up the roof, disturbing the meeting. But the Lord Jesus stopped, and he looked up, and I believe, friends, he smiled in an encouraging, gratifying way. These men each then took a rope, and they lowered the man on his pallet with cords right into the midst. It says in Luke's Gospel or one of the other Gospels, right in the center of the meeting. Those Pharisees and scribes, those fault-finding religious critics, must have, friends, looked with contempt and disdain upon the enthusiasm of those men. But as the bed came down and the paralytic, I suppose if he ever trembled and shook, it was when he came into the presence of the Lord. And it says, and I'm delighted with the wording, it says when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, my sins be forgiven me. When he saw their faith, not the sick man's faith, although I'm sure he had some. Don't you? I don't think he came against his will. He had faith. But it says when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of those four cooperative workers, that team, when he saw their faith, the Lord Jesus said, I just can't disappoint faith like that. These men, I must reward them. And he turned to the paralytic and he said, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. The Pharisees and scribes looked at one another. Black clouds came over their faces and they began to reason in their heart. And they said, what's this? What's this? Who's this? Who does he think he is? Forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. It's blasphemy for this man to say, thy sins be forgiven me. Who can forgive sins but God only? But they were right. This is true. The reasoning was correct. Only God can forgive sins. I'm here to tell you this morning that God was in their midst, in the person of that one, that Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who in the beginning was with God and was God. He became flesh. Jesus Christ the Lord, God manifest in the flesh, was there. And he had power to forgive or retain sins. He does this morning. And he wants to say to you, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. The Pharisees and the scribes reasoning in their hearts. The Lord detected their reasoning. The Lord looked down into their hearts. I can't tell what thoughts are going through your minds this morning. I can judge a person by his words and by his acts, but not his thoughts. I can't read his thoughts. But here was not only the omnipotent Jesus, but the omniscient Jesus, the all-knowing Christ. He knew what was going on in the hearts of those men. My friend, that's a frightening thought. He knows the thoughts of my heart. That's the God of the Old Testament. I'm the Lord. I try the thoughts. I know the thoughts. He discerns the heart. And he said, why reason thus in your heart? Which is easier to say? Let me ask you a simple question, said Jesus. Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? How would you answer that question? Well, you say, one is as easy as the other. Right. So far as the words are concerned, one is easier, as easy as the other. But my friends, listen, it takes God to make both of them good. And the Lord Jesus went, first of all, to the root of the trouble, not to the effects, not to the physical malady, but to the root of it, because all the fallout of evil today is the result of sin. Sickness, disease, murder, and all the rest of it are the byproducts of the essential root thing called sin. He forgave the man his sins, first of all. And then he said this, that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, in order that ye might know that what I have said to this man is effective. His sins are forgiven. I want to prove to you, I want to demonstrate to you that this is true and valid. And take up your pallet and walk and go home. And immediately, it says immediately, he arose, took up the bed. Now, it's not a bed like we know it. It's a pallet or a stretcher or a mattress. Take up thy bed and go thy way into the house, and immediately arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Insomuch they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Oh, friends, let me say this morning, to cure the man's body required divine power, but to forgive his sins required the Lord's death. Ever think of that? To cure a body meant an expenditure of power. To forgive his sins meant that Jesus himself must go to that cross and bear those sins and put them away righteously before God by the giving of his life. Are your sins forgiven this morning? Jesus said the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Notice those words, on earth, not in purgatory. Not in some afterlife, but the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he wants to forgive you your sins this morning. In heaven, they don't need forgiveness. In hell, they can't have forgiveness. The only place he forgives sins is here and now. And he who went to the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree is the Christ of God who wants to say to you this morning, thy sins be forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk. The bed had been the emblem of his weakness. It now becomes the symbol of his strength. The bed was once under him. Now he's got the pallet under his arm. Where's your pallet? Under you? Or is it under your arm? And you're watching. If this was the proof of the reality that his sins were forgiven, this was the demonstration that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. What a miracle. Can you imagine the man going home to his wife and family? And they're saying, Father, where have you been? You're walking, you're carrying your bed. Where are you? What a testimony he'd have. What a testimony. I was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He forgave my sins. He cured my body. I'm a new man. And he glorified God. Are the people in Palm Beach, North Palm Beach, West Palm Beach, seeing your pallet under your arm? The thing that once conquered you is now conquered by you in the power of the new life. What a miracle. This was just one of the many miracles in Capernaum. The Capernaum, friends, I regret to tell you, rejected the Savior. They cast him out of their city and they repudiated all of his claims. In spite of all that plethora of grace, they rejected and spurned him. That brought down his judgment. Oh, Capernaum, exalted to heaven should they brought down to hell. Would it not be tragic? Would it not be tragic if he said the same words to some? Brought up in a Bible church, in an evangelical Sunday school, in a Christian home, exalted to heaven, loaded with privileges, and rejected them all. Exalted to heaven with privileges. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the Hottentot and for the man who's never heard of the Lord Jesus than the person who's been brought up under the sound of the gospel and rejected it. I beg you this morning to come just as you are to the Savior and say, Lord Jesus, I want this salvation. I need you. And I'll take you today. I'm going to suggest that we sing together a verse of a beautiful hymn. 157 in the large blue book.